Morning, everyone. Good to see you today. I'm Dan. Good to see you if it's your first time or whether you've been here lots. Great to see you as always. And here's the question for us today. Are you ready? Are you ready? There's many answers to that question, isn't there? Some of you no doubt got yourselves ready this morning. Some varying degrees, I can see, looking around the room. Some a quick glance in the mirror, some maybe some extensive preparations that went on. Are you ready to go back to work tomorrow morning or to school next Monday morning? But probably not, I imagine, at this point on a Sunday. Are you ready for your holidays? You say you are, but I bet there's a lot of packing still to do, isn't there? Are you ready for that special event in your life, a birthday, an anniversary, a wedding? You say, well, yeah, I'm kind of getting there, but there's a few preparations still to make. Are you ready for your lunch? Nearly. Nearly. It's coming, isn't it? Here's the question we're trying to answer in this preaching series over the next 7 Sundays. It's this: are you ready for Jesus to return? Because the Bible says he will. And we've even been singing about it this morning, that he will come again. And for Christians, there's an imperative that Jesus gave us. He said that we must be ready when he returns. And that goes for you whether you are a Christian or not a Christian, that there is a day coming when he'll return. And the question is, are we ready? We must live lives that are expectant of that. And we're going to be teaching over these weeks about what the Bible teaches about his return, about judgment to come, what is heaven, what do heavenly rewards look like for believers. We're not going to get into loads of complexity and controversy. We're going to get on with the stuff that helps us to be ready as believers and to ready ourselves. And to just give you a very broad scope, the way we ready ourselves, as we've been doing today, is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Because it's the Spirit in us which longs for the coming Christ. And it's to be washed with the water of his word, which prepares us for him to come and be with us forever. So today we're just going to spend time being washed by his word and being filled with his Holy Spirit as we look at scripture together. So there's a couple of different responses in the New Testament that we read about. Here's one from 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Peter speaking. And he was looking ahead to a future generation, perhaps ours. And he said, above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come. Scoffing. And for me, what else would scoffers do, right? Scoffers will come, scoffing, and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming, he promised. Even since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. It's the response of cynicism. Or irrelevance. Who would believe that there would be a world where people said, you know what, we know how the world works. We don't need Jesus or any second coming to kind of change it. We know how it all works. It's kind of the world we live in, isn't it? It's the world people say, irrelevant. Jesus is irrelevant. Contrast that with what the Apostle Paul said about some very young Christians. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, and he was talking about their reputation with other believers. He says, these other believers said, they speak of how you are looking forward to the coming of God's Son from heaven, Jesus, whom God raised from the dead. He is the one who has rescued us from the terrors of the coming judgment. Isn't it interesting? I think sometimes we think of the end times and Jesus coming again. Oh, that's something that probably maybe more mature Christians think about. Young Christians, we kind of think about how to read the Bible, how to pray, how to share our faith with people. And the Apostle Paul says, no, check these guys out. From day one on their Christian journey, they were longing for Jesus to come back again. Now, I think there's something in our Western culture with its more materialistic, comfortable vibe that perhaps we think about these things less. I was fascinated. I was in a Bible study in India a few weeks ago, and I was just struck how many times people referenced Jesus coming again as a source of comfort and hope for them in the things they were thinking about. I thought, I honestly don't remember it being in a study or in my context that I've been in. in that kind of way. And I thought there's a provocation for us there to see this as we should see it. If you were in an Episcopalian, Anglican, Catholic church today and taking communion, you would say these three phrases. You'd say, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. And I love the equal measure of that. Last weekend, we celebrated Easter. Christ died and Christ has risen. Christ will come again. I wonder for a moment, just think, which of those three phrases, if you had to pick one, would give you most comfort and help right now? What's your go-to? I know all three are important. I know. But have a think. Jesus dying for your sin. Jesus dying on a cross so that you could be set free from the powers of evil. Jesus risen from the dead. He's a living Savior. He lives with us. He's in us. He's for us. He's knowable. Maybe it's that, or Jesus coming again in glory to rule and reign and forever. I've no idea what the show... Should we do a show of hands? Should we do it? I think you're interested in the answer to this question, aren't you? How many of you thought, actually, if I was to have to choose one, it's the cross of Jesus. That's my go-to. He died for me. Okay, wonderful. Okay, brilliant. How many of you found great comfort in he's a risen Savior who I know and I love and he's with me? Wow, lots on that one. How many of you found comfort? He's coming again. Wow, amazing. Now, of course, all three of these are important. And you can't have one without the other. They're all interlinked. You can't have Jesus rising from death without dying. You can't have a Jesus who dies without rising to life. And you can't have a Jesus who dies and rises to life without him also coming again in glory. It's all part of the gospel package. So today, we are going to look at the beginning of this series, at the very opening thing of, well, I'm going to answer this question. Well, if Jesus is coming again, where's he coming from? And where is he right now? And how did he get there? Because I think sometimes as good evangelicals, we often skip a stage in our Christian journey that Jesus goes from dying on a cross and raising to life to living in our hearts. And it's this particular thing that I'm going to talk about today that actually enables to make that link. Where is Jesus now and how does he live in our hearts? And the answer to that is this word called ascension. And this is what one of the earliest creeds of the church said, the Nicene Creed. It said, on the third day he rose again in accordance with scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Karen read that verse to us from Hebrews 1 today. He's at the right hand of God, having purified us from our sins. And all Christians of all time, when they gathered at the Council of Nicaea, they thought this out and said, this is a really important truth for Christians to know of all time, that he ascended into heaven. And what does that mean? It means he's at the right hand of God. And what does that mean? We're going to unpack that today. But let's first of all start by examining the what and the how. How did Jesus ascend? And it might surprise you to know that the main historical references to this in the Bible are from Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. Luke wasn't a Christian at the time of Jesus ministering on the earth. He became a Christian later in the Book of Acts. But he investigated everything that Jesus had done, and he wrote down records. He asked lots of questions. And I think probably he was sitting around one day, and you know how Christians, what they're like, they keep telling you that Jesus is alive. And I think Luke, as a non-Christian, probably thought to himself, great, so where is he? And they'd have looked at him strangely like, well, he's not here. And he said, well, where is he? And they said, well, he ascended. And he said, well, please tell me that story. So he records it for us. First of all, in Luke 24, it says this, when he had led them out of the vicinity of Bethany. This is the last thing in Jesus' ministry. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. And then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. So Jesus' ascension, this moment, it was a moment of blessing. It was a moment of profound worship. And it was the moment of greatest joy. When we understand the ascension correctly, all of those things happen. We worship more, we're filled with more joy, and we experience the blessing of God. Let's also read from Acts chapter 1, where Luke gives us a little bit more detail. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside him. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." So in one sense, this is the story of Jesus going, of Jesus returning. In another sense, it's the story of Jesus being received back into his heavenly home. This moment marked an end to the resurrection appearances. He appeared to many different people, 500 people at once, over a period of 40 days. The ascension marks the point where that kind of stopped. There was an exception for the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. But other than that, the resurrection appearances stop at this moment. That's how it happened. There was a physical leaving and being taken into heaven. It was a transition moment between Jesus' earthly and heavenly state. And physically, we still knew he had a human body. He was touchable. Thomas touched him. Yet, mysteriously, this body he had was no longer subject to the normal laws of physics. He could appear and disappear at will. On this occasion, he seems to be leaving the physicality of the earth, and he is able to move upwards because he is moving between these two states. Someone once observed that we typically see the ascension as a little more than a dazzling exclamation mark rather than an event in its own right. And therefore, it's important that as we've read these verses, even as it appears at the end of the gospel, it's like you think, and that's that. That's the end of the ministry of Jesus. But Luke is very keen to point out to us go back one slide, please, Jason. He's very keen to point out that actually, this was all that Jesus began to do and teach. The heavenly ministry of Jesus goes way beyond anything he ever did in his earthly ministry. Isn't that staggering? We could spend our whole life studying the Gospels, but what Jesus is doing right now is even more remarkable and powerful on our behalf. So we're going to spend the remainder of our time this morning looking at seven remarkable effects of the ongoing ministry of Jesus in his ascension. And they all begin, coincidentally, with the letter P. Isn't that amazing? Wow. Here's the first one. In the ascension, we see the gospel paradox. We see a paradox. Here's what Philippians 2, verse 9 says. We read Philippians earlier this term, but do you remember these amazing verses? "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place," this is his ascension, "and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The ascended Christ and his positioning now accentuates for us the depths to which he came to save us. Ephesians 4 says this. It says, what does he ascended even mean, except he descended to the lower earthly regions? The fact that Jesus is ascended, it points to this truth. He came to save us, you and me. Jesus' exaltation mirrors his humiliation. He went to the lowest place, the darkest place, suffering, even death, even a humiliating death. I don't know if you remember the news story. It was kind of global. Back in 2018, when a young Thai boys' football team got stuck in some caves in Thailand. And some floodwaters came, and these boys, they had to just keep climbing further and further inside the caves to get away from the floodwaters. And somebody eventually discovered they were missing, together with their coach, and an all-out rescue attempt was made. And they called in the Navy SEALs. And the Navy SEALs, they managed to climb about a kilometer inside these caves, and they said, we just can't get any further. One of them lost their life. And then there was a couple of British divers who kind of did caving for fun. I don't know who does that sort of thing. But they were watching the TV, and they said, well, I reckon we could get up inside those caves. And they got permission, and they altered some of their equipment, and they climbed 1 kilometer, 2 kilometers, 3 kilometers through winding, narrow, cavernous, dangerous caves. After 3 kilometers, people were saying, I just don't think we're ever going to find them. And one of them popped up his head inside a sort of a cavern, and he said, his recollection is, I just smelt human beings. And he said, I knew I had to keep going. And he went another kilometer, crawling. It took days and days to get to this point. And then he found them, sitting in darkness. You know, the interesting thing about the story is there was literally hundreds of people sitting with cameras at the entrance to the caves, just waiting for a good news or a bad news story to break. There was only a couple of people who was willing to move further and further from safety to rescue that which was lost. And all of them got saved. All of them were rescued. Jesus went on our behalf to the very depths of the human condition to reach the least, the last, and the lost. There's no one too far gone. Our sins are not too many. Your sins are not too many. Mine are not. This means that we never see anybody as being too far from God's reach. Nobody too sinful or too proud. Even the Apostle Paul was rescued by this Jesus. There's a woman, a follower of Jesus called Mary Magdalene. And she had clearly experienced the many difficult things that Jesus had set her free from in her life. They're referred to in the Gospels. And Jesus meets her first when he comes out of an empty tomb, raised from the dead. And as she tries to hold on to him, he says to her, don't hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. By Jesus descending to our human condition, he makes us brothers and sisters. He makes us children of God. And he's ascended so he can say to the Father and to welcome us into his family. His ascension makes us family. That's the first thing. The ascension speaks of the gospel paradox. Here's the second thing. It speaks of Jesus' power. It says in the verses we read that a cloud received him from their sight. I don't know what you think that means. It doesn't really tell us, does it? But I don't think it was kind of any geography people here. I don't think it was a cirrus or a cumulonimbus kind of cloud. I don't think it was like a cloud that we just see in the everyday of, you know, further and further into the sky. I think this was a cloud that would often be referred to in Old Testament times, a cloud of glory that Jesus was received into, and then he disappeared from their sight. And on this earthly side of the cloud, they're seeing Jesus getting further and further away and then disappearing from their sight, and they're kind of looking, saying, there he is, he's getting smaller and smaller. Is he gone? No, I can see a foot. He's still there. And then he's gone. I want you to imagine for a moment that you're on the other side of that cloud. You're on the heavenly side, the heavenly state side, the cloud of that cloud. And Daniel had a vision of that moment In Daniel chapter 7, it says, "In my vision, at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days," that's the name for God the Father, "and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." On the earthly side of the cloud, they're saying, "There he goes, cheerio." On the heavenly side of the cloud, there's 10,000 times 10,000 angels, and they're waiting with bated breath for this moment in all eternity. And they're waiting with party poppers. And they're waiting. And then in that exact moment when earthly people say, "There he goes," they're saying, "Here he comes. He's coming into heaven right now." And they cheer and they celebrate. And these poor couple of angels are on disciple duty that day. They miss the whole moment. But 10,000 times angels, they welcome him. And Jesus, who is God, and to whom all glory and sovereignty belongs from all time, he now goes and receives that from God the Father afresh as a human being, as well as God himself. He receives authority on behalf of the human race. No doubt they're singing Psalm 24, "Lift up your heads, you gates, be lifted, you ancient doors, that the King of glory might come in. He's coming on the clouds." They're giving him a guard of honor, and he is given authority, glory, and sovereign power. Jesus Christ is the head of human affairs in the universe for all time. There's a person in heaven who understands humanity from his own lived experience and is good and has the power to act over all things. Now, depending on your political persuasions, you will find varying degrees of comfort on who has the keys to Butte House or Downing Street or the White House. This year's a big election year right across the world, isn't it? But here's the thing that Christians must be mindful of. Jesus has the keys of all time and all places and all authority. Psalm 2 warns the rulers of the earth to bow down and kiss the Son, because he is the one who is supremely in authority. He's to be listened to. He is to be revered because he has ultimate authority. Now, back on our side of the cloud, it doesn't always look that way. That's what's happening in reality on the other side of the cloud. On our side of the cloud, it doesn't always look like God is fully on the throne and fully in charge, even though he is. Hebrews 2 verse 8 says, "In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death." We live with this tension. This is who Jesus is. This is where he is right now. This is how everything is ultimately going to end up in heaven and on earth. But right now, we don't always see it that way. But as believers, we recognize his power. I don't know, this understanding gives us the courage to pray, "Thy kingdom come." It gives us a mandate to speak up for his kingdom values. I don't know about you, but last week did anybody else do that government consultation on? Oh my goodness. That was hard work. Never has there been a more tortuous consultation in human history. It was hard work. And I thought, why am I doing this? Several hours into it, I thought, why am I doing this? And my answer is this: because my allegiance is to a king beyond the kings of the earth. And I must speak up for what is right. And I must pray for his kingdom to come. Here's the third P. You ready? So we've got so far paradox and power. We're going to speed up now. Don't worry. Okay. Third one is priesthood. The priesthood of Jesus. Jesus' ascension means he is helping us right now, and we can access help whenever we need it. Hebrews 4, verse 14 says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but you have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We have a high priest who is right now acting on our behalf. Priests in the Old Testament, if you read the Old Testament, they were the people who did what was necessary on your behalf to keep things right with God. They offered the sacrifices. Once a year, the high priest would go into the most holy place. Jesus, once and for all time, has done everything necessary for your salvation, past, present, and future. And it says this, he gets you. He empathizes with your weakness. From his lofty throne, he doesn't look down and say, why can't they do better? He gets the human condition because he is human. And he bids not that we come to him and compare ourselves, but we come to him and we find mercy and grace to help us at his throne of grace in a time of need. Hebrews 7 says that he is always interceding for us. He's praying for you and me right now. That's what he's doing in his ascended state. And he's doing that so that in this period between now and when he comes again, we might find everything we need in him. That's the third one. He's our priest. Here's the fourth P. He gives us his presence. He gives us his spirit. We've been singing all about this morning. Let me read to you from Acts 2, verse 33. Peter speaking on the day of Pentecost about all these people who are getting filled with the Spirit and getting saved. And he says this, hey, look, everyone, look how receptive these people are to the Holy Spirit. Look how sensitive they are to the things of God. Oh, no, that's not what it says. Peter says, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. You know, the Holy Spirit is given to us not because we're sensitive souls, not because we're good at receiving. It's given because Jesus is exalted. When the disciples that day, when they received the Holy Spirit, they didn't just rejoice in the gifts. Peter said, you know what? You know, this means one thing, and one thing alone. It means that Jesus has made it to the right hand of God forever. And that means whenever the Spirit is given, we rejoice because you say, well, Jesus is on the throne of heaven and earth forever. On the last, at the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus spoke these words in his earthly ministry. On the last day of the festival, Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. By this, John says, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. You know, if you'd heard Jesus preaching that day, and you'd gone up to him afterwards and said, Jesus, I just loved the sound of this living water. Could I have some, please? He'd have said to you, I'm so sorry, but you can't. And you'd be like, oh no, because it sounds really good. He says, I know, but when I'm glorified, I will definitely answer that prayer. And that's what happened when Jesus was exalted, and on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit is poured out on believers. When you come to him, it's never about you. It's about the evidence of his work pouring out the Spirit in your life. And the Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing that which is to come. Whenever we experience and receive the Spirit, it's like our heart beating faster, saying, come, Lord Jesus, again. Here's the fifth P. Presence. That's good, wasn't it? Presence and presence. Ephesians chapter 4. I do these things for my own amusement. Just need you to know that. Okay, presence and presence. His ascension means he gives the church his gifts. Ephesians 4, Verse 7 says, but to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. That's why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and he gave gifts to people. What does he ascended mean, except he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers to equip the people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. He gives presents. He gives gifts. I love that word that Rachel brought this morning about God. He loves to give the gift of speaking in tongues. It's one of many spiritual gifts. Not all believers have all gifts, but they're all evidence that there's a generous giver. And the giver is the ascended Christ. When Paul quotes, you'll see some of that quote is in inverted commas. He quotes Psalm 68. And normally in Old Testament times, when a king won a battle, they would receive their victory spoils in a long procession. People would bring all of the stuff that once belonged to their enemies and the other kings, and they'd bring it in a procession to say, this now belongs to you, O king. Paul deliberately misquotes Psalm 68. Because this king, this ascended Christ, he doesn't receive gifts, he gives gifts. He doesn't receive the gifts, he gives the gifts to his people. And the gifts referenced are all the gifts of the Spirit, but in particular, he mentions apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. These are gifts of grace. He uses leadership gifts to equip and mature believers and bring unity in the body. You know, leadership gifts are literally gifts. Jesus didn't come to implement a hierarchy. He didn't come to bring a place where we climb a ladder to get to a position. He's anti all that stuff. He does give gifts to his body, which influence and lead and bless others. And it's the positioning of Christ that is all important, not the positioning of leaders. Sixthly, the ministry of Jesus is a ministry of preparation. His ascension means that he is surely coming again. What goes up must come down. Acts chapter 1, verse 11 that we read earlier. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. The ascension means he is coming back. At this moment, Jesus is spending his time readying for his all-time rule and reign. The Bible says he's spending his time preparing our eternal home for us. In John 14, Jesus said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you may also be where I am. He's spending his time readying his church, making her like a bride ready for the bridegroom. And he's ensuring that the fullness of opportunity is given for people to be saved and added into his family. Now, all of that takes time. And all of that can kind of feel a bit slow from our perspective. 2 Peter 3 says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. I didn't put this one up, sorry. Okay, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. It's kind of like a wedding day preparation. In every wedding that I'm aware of, the bride has a list of tasks and the groom has a list of tasks. Fortunately, when we were married, my list was much smaller than Julie's. I had to get a suit. That was it, really. And Julie planned an amazing, amazing day. Jesus is getting our heavenly home ready for us. He's giving gifts ahead of time to his church, to his beautiful bride, gift after gift after gift. They're love gifts. And then these verses say that at one point, we don't know the day or time, he will make a dramatic and unexpected entrance. What's our job as the bride, as the church? What's our job? Well, it's to look forward to that day and to speed it up. In as much as you can speed up a date that's predetermined by God the Father. I don't quite know how that works, but I think we get a hint of it in Matthew 24, because Jesus said the gospel will be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. I think speeding the day of his coming is looking forward in anticipation and doing everything in our power to long for him, to love him, and to share the good news with as many people as we can, so that there's nothing getting in the way of him coming again as soon as he chooses to. He's preparing. It's a ministry of preparation. Final one. You ready? Okay. His ascension is a ministry that gives us perspective. Ephesians 2, verse 6, it says, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. His ascension gives us perspective. Let me ask the question. If your mum rang you up right now and you picked up the phone and she said, where are you? You'd probably say, I'm at King's Church and I'm listening to Dan preach. I'm hoping he's coming to the end soon. But I'm here. And if you were to ask the Apostle Paul that question, where are you, Paul? He'd say, well, I can answer that in two ways. He said, I could tell you where I am physically. He says, I'm in a prison, I'm in a shipwreck, I'm floating around in the sea, I'm on a beach being bitten by snakes. There was lots of options for Paul. Or he could say, but let me tell you the unchanging thing. I'm seated in heavenly places with Christ right now, and so are you. The ascension, because Jesus is where he is, and he says, you come and sit with me, it means it changes our viewpoint on everything. The ascension gives us a perspective that we otherwise wouldn't have. I like to go and watch football. I like to watch Heart of Midlothian play. Sometimes I'll get a seat right down by the pitch side, which is kind of fun because you can see the players up close and see the throw-ins. Anything that happens pretty much anywhere at an extremity of the pitch, you haven't got a clue what's happening, because it's all low down. You think, oh, I didn't really see that goal. If you go high up on the seats, you get the perspective and you look down, you can see, oh, I saw that goal, I saw that penalty. But even then, you're kind of left sitting in darkness. You think, why did the referee give that decision? Why was that goal disallowed? Then you go home and you watch it on the TV and you see the replays and the VAR and the slow motions, and you think, now I see it properly. When we have perspective from the ascended Christ, it gives us a whole new view of life and of death, of what is valuable and what is not. You know, for us, there are intense seasons of life where it feels like we're down on the same level, and all of our friends are either getting married or having kids or buying houses or moving away, and you can be left focusing on this ever-changing scenery of life. And you think, I don't really have the perspective. The ascended Christ says, come and sit with me. He says, I'll show you what's important. And what we realize when we're sitting with the ascended Christ is the things that other people seem to think important and the things that even we thought were important are nothing of the kind. Let the ascended Christ whisper to you to come here and see how small all of that is in the scheme of my coming kingdom. There's a book in the Bible called Ecclesiastes. It's a wisdom book where the teacher, he seems to have a bit of a downer on life, but his main point is that life's a breath. Life's a vapor. Life is fleeting. It's short and unpredictable. Life resists our attempts to capture and control and contain it. Therefore, pursuing this life without perspective is a chasing after the wind. It all seems so important when you're in it. But it's a breath. The ascension says, sit with me and align yourself to that which really matters. When Jesus led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Let's stand together. Let's just receive his blessing. Let's be filled with the joy that comes from the Holy Spirit and his word. Let's worship him. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the conqueror of death, that you're risen from the grave, and we thank you that you are now exalted to the right hand of God. And even though we cannot see you past that cloud, we thank you this is the reality right now. So Lord Jesus, we look to you and we love you and we worship you. We bow our knees and our hearts before you. Lord, we choose to eagerly anticipate this coming King. Thank you that you will surely come to rule and reign, to wipe every tear from our eyes, to help us in our moments of need. We pray, Lord, would you give us this perspective today? Lord, forgive us, Lord, where we just get caught up in the present, with all of its pressures and important things. We say, Lord, forgive us. Help us to see from your throne room. Thank you for seating us with you. Perhaps you're here today and you just think, I'm not ready. I'm not yet a Christian. Perhaps today is the day you need to put your trust in Jesus. It can be as simple as this, saying, Jesus, forgive my sins and come into my life, and I make you the Lord of my life. That's the first step of readiness, that you might be ready for this great day when it comes. If that is you, then talk to somebody you came with or somebody you've met here, or come and talk to me. Lord Jesus, we worship you. Help us to live in this reality as we go out into our weeks, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.